team for leading us in a time of musical worship. Hope you guys are doing well, and it's a joy to be able to worship together as a fellowship group, as Praxis. If this is your first time, welcome. I look forward to getting to know you better. We're in the middle of a series on biblical worldview that we're going to continue tonight. And if you were with us last week, we looked at what the Bible had to say on the sanctity of life. And since every human being is created in the image of God, Christians oppose abortion because life is precious and murder is wicked. Well, tonight we decided to switch things up and examine something less controversial. So I'm going to teach on politics because it's easy, simple, straightforward. Yeah, right. Just mentioning the topic probably induces stress for a lot of us here, makes our anxiety just skyrocket. We are concerned about candidates and policies. We have this palpable fear where we feel like everything hinges on what happens in November. Or perhaps for some of you, your reaction is different. Maybe some of us are angry. We're upset about the state of our country, concerned by the rise of conservatism or progressive ideologies. And this has galvanized us to rally behind one party while blaming the other. Or maybe some of us are just indifferent. We're flat out pooped. Not sure if I can use that word, but I just did. But we're cynical or disinterested, and we think to ourselves, what does it matter? Who cares about politics? All this fighting and bickering is a huge turnoff. And I'll admit, it's been difficult. Even in preparing this message, for me, politics feels a lot like parenting. It's hard, I'm doing my best, but I'm just so tired. The political climate is filled with so much hostility and animus, where we can't have civil discourse anymore, but it seems like all of our conversation devolve eventually into nasty mud flinging across partisan lines. And ironically, as a country that prides itself on being the United States of America, we seem awfully divided, right? And to make matters worse, corruption is no longer shocking to us, but it's commonplace. Politicians on both sides are embroiled in scandal, power hungry, and selfish. And it is a sad fact that we have to fact check everything. And even on that, we can't agree of a system or method. So why talk about politics? Why devote a Thursday evening message to such a thorny, depressing topic? Now, I'm not even an expert or a political pundit. But as a pastor, it is my responsibility to teach sound doctrine and to proclaim the whole counsel of God. My job is to equip you, believer, with a biblical worldview, a framework to help you think and live as disciples of Christ in every sector, every area of life, including politics. And if you're a Christian, this is something you should care about and be interested in, because politics is another avenue by which we glorify God in how we follow Jesus, in how we love others. After all, a simple definition of politics is the science and art of governing people. You get that? Politics is important because it provides the structure, the environment for us to relate to one another, to exist as a society, to minister the gospel even. Now, a few disclaimers before we start. Tonight's message will not and cannot be exhaustive. There's only so much we can cover in a two-hour sermon. I'm just kidding, it's in like 50 minutes, still long. But to temper your expectations, this message will be more of a conversation starter rather than a mic drop. And on that note, there are many resources that are solid that are available to you. Just to highlight one, Pastor Kim did an excellent three-part sermon series on politics back in 2020 that is pure gold. Okay, it's available on our church website, and I highly recommend downloading. I was tempted just to get up here and straight up plagiarize or play his sermon, but I need this job to put food on the table to feed my family. So this message is my stab, my go at politics. Lastly, I want to be careful about binding your conscience as if I can provide the definitive Christian answer key for voting and every political matter under the sun. I can't. It's impossible. No such thing exists. Sure, I have my own opinions and beliefs, some pretty strong, but the aim isn't to get you to copy and parrot me, but for you to be biblically informed so that you might be politically faithful with your head and your heart. All right, with those preliminary remarks and expectations squared away, let's pray and ask for God's help as we turn to his word. Let's pray. God, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And we pray that this would be the air we breathe, that there would be this heavy sense of desperation, that we need you in all regards, not only for salvation, but for light, that we might understand your truth and then how to apply it, that we might be your witnesses and faithful disciples of Christ, even in politics. God, grant us humility. May we be pliable and supple before your authoritative word, that you might bend and shape us to be those that place our hope in you and then live out our responsibility well as both citizens of heaven and citizens here on earth. Teach us, Lord. We ask desperately for your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first heading is Jesus is King. Jesus is King, and we're going to start in Mark chapter 1. So you can turn there. We'll get to our text soon, but I want to begin by just considering the language of the Bible, especially the New Testament. You have kingdom of God, citizens of heaven, how the church is a holy nation, how we are ambassadors of Christ. This language isn't just spiritual. It is politically charged. I think sometimes we forget that. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, do you remember what King Herod says in Matthew 2:2? Feeling threatened, Herod wanted to eliminate Jesus early, so he asked the wise men, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" That from the very get-go, even as an infant, Jesus is recognized as king. But what does King Jesus do? Does he grow up and gather troops to overthrow Herod? Does he wage war against the Romans and other empires? No, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world," John 18. Jesus' reign is radically different. He is countercultural king. And the Gospels unfold this for us. Because as we read on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we're stunned at what we find, at the picture we see, at how Jesus exercises his authority, not as a tyrant, but as a servant. He uses his power to care for the outcast, to heal the lame, to herald the good news, to get on bended knees and wash crusty feet. Jesus Christ embodies and expresses mercy, righteousness, and justice. And the symbol of his rule is not a sword or a scepter, but a towel. Sacrifice. Love. Nowhere is this more evident than when Jesus trades his crown for a cross. The marvel at that. The author of life. The author of life. The one who possesses all authority, author, by that definition, he dies for sinners like you and me. And through repentance and faith in this King, rebels are forgiven and welcomed as sons and daughters. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the magnificent offer and message of his kingdom. And as recipients of God's gracious salvation, it's a game changer. Transforms everything. That we no longer live for our own kingdoms and selfish desires, but we pledge to follow Jesus, our Lord, to be his disciples and representatives here on earth. Look down at Mark 1. I want you to see this connection. Mark 1, chapter 14. So here we see Jesus arriving on scene, proclaiming the gospel, announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand. And then what do we have next? Follow me. Immediately after, in verses 16 to 20, Jesus calls his first discipleship. So you have kingdom and discipleship. They're not two separate ideas, they are intertwined. See, politics then is not a separate category from discipleship. It is part of it. And we see this all the time in our world, don't we? And MAGA supporters, the radical left, they are disciples of their candidates, echoing the same rhetoric, pushing for specific governance, their version of kingdom. And as Christians, we are not automatically shielded from this sort of discipleship. You tune into Fox and CNN daily, and you start sounding like what? You start sounding like those news anchors. You listen to enough Ben Shapiro podcasts, and should you be shocked if you become super conservative? Follow influencers, movie stars, and musicians on social media, and it shouldn't surprise you if you wake up one day, and guess what? You're woke. A disciple is a learner. So we need to be mindful of whose feet we're sitting at. And I'm not saying that we got to be recluse monks and avoid every news outlet, hide from the world, but are you cognizant? Are you aware? Are you first and foremost a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is your politics shaped primarily by King Jesus and what he has said, what he has spoken in the scriptures? Because he has a distinct set of kingdom priorities, politics, and practices. And this is what we will unpack. First, kingdom priorities. Kingdom priorities. Flip now to Mark 12. Mark 12. We're jumping ahead. And follow along as I read verse 13. Mark records for us, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him, Jesus, in his talk. We'll pause there. So quick synopsis, the Pharisees, they're the intense Jewish nationalists. On the other side of the political spectrum are the Herodians. They are loyal to Rome, but they come together. It'd be like if Trump and Harris joined forces today. You have two of Jesus' enemies linking up in an attempt to take him down. And similar to a lot of the political gamesmanship today, they are slippery, cunning with their words, using their flattery to spring-load a trap for Jesus. Verse 14, and they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. So is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Ironically, while the Pharisees and Herodians are being sarcastic here, they speak better than they know. Because Jesus is true. He isn't swayed by public opinion or appearances. He teaches the way of God. You see, we don't come with a political agenda and then cherry-pick verses to back up our position. We humbly come with a blank slate, allowing Jesus and his teaching to shape what we believe about politics.
But back to our passage, here's the dilemma. If Jesus answers, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, the Pharisees, they're going to accuse Jesus of compromising and supporting the Roman Empire. However, if Jesus answers, it isn't lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, the Herodians will accuse Jesus of being an insurrectionist. To say yes is to betray his people, the Jews. To say no to taxes is to rebel against the nation and end up in jail. Kind of like heads I win, tails you lose, Jesus appears to be caught between a rock and a hard place. Verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Verse 16, and they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. So I love this. Jesus is a gangster. He says, fetch me a coin, right? And this coin, this denarius, was a Roman silver coin worth a day's wage. And on one side of it was the face of Tiberius Caesar, the current reigning emperor. And Jesus observes the image on this coin, and he replies in verse 17, well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Caesar's face is on this, so give it back to him. Now, people often cite this verse to argue how even the Bible supports separation of church and state. And I'm for that concept, but I think many have misunderstood what it means and therefore have misapplied it. Separation of church and state does not mean that we as believers stay silent in the public square and refrain from exercising our Christian influence. No, instead, it means that the church shouldn't act as our nation's governing body. The church isn't in the business of writing and enforcing laws where pastors moonlight as cops. At the same time, the state shouldn't micromanage and meddle into the affairs of the church. The government has no business in proclaiming the gospel, in baptizing people, in performing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And this was actually the original idea behind separation of church and state, a protection of religious liberties, not restricting the church's influence on society as some have twisted it today. Now, obviously, there is some overlap. I mean, legislation is always tied to and based upon religious beliefs, laws against, say, assault, rape. That presupposes an objective morality of what's right and wrong. But the government oversteps when they become the decisive authority for what's right and wrong. And sadly, we see this taking place. Gender, sexuality, marriage has been politicized, redefined. Abortion reframed as reproductive rights. Children are indoctrinated by these ideologies. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but as we will see in our next point, government is a delegated authority. It exists to promote good and curb evil, not define it. That is God's prerogative and his alone. But a simplistic understanding of church and state and then a cursory read of this verse might lead us to assume, to think that Jesus is just claiming there's Caesar, there's God. They're on the same level, the same tier. You know, there's a political compartment and a sphere of life that deals with politics, and we must be obedient to government in that over here. And then there's a God compartment, another sphere of life where we're to obey God in, like maybe on Sundays. But don't miss Jesus' object lesson in this passage. Of course, be a good citizen, pay your taxes. The coin belongs to Caesar because it bears his image. But listen, we are meant to connect the dots. Because whose image do you bear? Who do you belong to? You see, it's not two equal-sized circles. It's one gigantic God circle that absorbs all the other ones. our politics, our finances, our relationships, our jobs, all of them are subsumed and to be given to God because we belong to him. We're created in his image. Now, of course, obey the government, but when push comes to shove, when the government clearly prohibits what God clearly commands, or when the government clearly commands what God clearly prohibits, then we echo the Apostle Peter, that we must obey God rather than men. So yes, our faith is personal, but it is never private. As Christians, we hold dual citizenship, citizens of heaven, citizens on earth. But listen, one takes precedence over the other. One holds a higher priority than the other. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing inherently bad or evil about being patriotic, about being grateful to live in this country. We should not take it for granted. We should be thankful. You know, Pastor Francis and Bree, they were telling me how their 3-year-old daughter, Kendall, goes to daycare where they sing the Star Spangled Banner pretty much every day. And so sometimes when Ken is in her crib at night fighting off sleep, she'll start belting out the Star Spangled Banner and they hear it on the little video feed. Only instead of singing "O'er the land of the free and the home of the brave," she cries out, "O'er the land of the free for the hope of the bread." And I'm not sure what they're feeding her, probably a ton of sourdough. But it's fine. It's okay to sing the national anthem. You can be proud to be an American, but only God gets your ultimate allegiance. And I think this can be hard for us to discern, especially in a government like ours. In a two-party system, it's binary. And we often feel like we're forced to pick a side. But neither red or blue fully aligns with God's kingdom values. Both platforms present a package ethics where all the issues are rolled into one. So Social Security, labor unions, sexuality, drug regulations, fracking, they're lumped together. And we might agree with one party on some issues, but certainly we disagree on others. Jesus doesn't fit neatly into either party, and neither should we. So that means if we understand our vote is not a sweeping endorsement of everything that party affirms, but on some points, a concession, we should make that clear as believers. Again, I'm not saying you can't be a Republican or a Democrat, but we need to be humble and honest, right? We recognize the strengths, what they get right, but we can't ignore the flaws and the weaknesses, what they get wrong. If a candidate acts sinfully or immorally or advocates for ungodly, unbiblical principles and policies, as Christians, we need to own that and speak against it, because at the end of the day, you and I, we may cast a vote, but only God gets our hearts. So Praxis, how's your heart? Here's a series of diagnostic questions. To quote a pastor, evaluate, does your political party, this election, our country, get the very best of your passions, affections, time, thoughts, and energies? Does your joy rise and fall based on the news? Are you more bold in sharing your political views than the gospel? Have you been duped into believing the preservation of our nation, the success of the gospel in our country, is dependent upon one party winning? If this is the case, it is possible you are giving to a political party what only belongs to God. Jesus declares, seek first his kingdom because he's our priority. We belong to him. Okay, next, from kingdom priorities to kingdom politics. Kingdom politics. Here, we're going to examine more closely at the God-given purpose, the design of government. And this is significant because knowing the bullseye will then guide us in what we should be aiming for in politics. Make sense? Turn then to Romans 13. Romans 13. We'll start reading in verse 1, but primarily focus on verses 3 and 4. So what Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Now, sure, there is no perfect government this side of eternity. But God has delegated, given authority to the government for a particular cause, for a specific reason. And in Romans 13, 3 to 4, we see that the government's role is to promote good and curb evil. To promote good and to curb evil. Government exists to establish civic stability and order so that all of us can live in peace and security. Just think about how this works. Building permits ensure that a structure is up to code so you can safely inhabit the space, right? Parks are developed to promote recreation among kids, to strengthen the family unit and the community surrounding. On the other end, traffic laws, speeding tickets prevent cars from flying down the street and smashing into pedestrians. Punishment and prison, well, they deter crimes from being committed. These examples show how the government promotes good and restrains evil, as God designed it to do. Now, what's the goal? The end result? Turn to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. Beginning verse 1, we'll read until verse 2. Paul writes this. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So there it is. Here, Paul expands upon what he has laid out in Romans. We see that kings and those in positions of authority promote good, curb evil, to pave the way for something else so that society flourishes. It enables us to live peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified. But there's more. Continue on, and Paul gets more specific in verses 3 and 4. "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." According to the Bible, government work prepares the way for kingdom work, God's kingdom work. That when the government is doing its job well, it allows the church to do her job well, for the gospel to go forth, for the lost to come to salvation, for the saints to grow in faith. This is a lengthier quote from Jonathan Lehman, but I think it hits the nail on the head. He says this, "We don't want a government who thinks it can offer redemption, but a government who views its work as a prerequisite for redemption for all of its citizens. It builds the streets so that you can drive to church, protects the womb so that you can live and hear the gospel, insists on fair lending and housing practices so that you can own a home and offer hospitality to non-Christians, works for education so that you can teach your children to read the Bible, treats all people and races equally so that Christians can join the same churches, present a picture of heaven's diversity. It protects marriage and family so that husbands and wives can model Christ's love for the church. It polices the streets so that you are free to assemble as churches unmolested and to make an honest living so that you can give money to the work of God. You see the telos for all those things? And my guess is this sounds very churchy, a little out of touch, that it's a huge paradigm shift from how we normally think about politics and government, or at least we haven't considered government in such a God-centered way. But look, especially for Christians, if the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, then this governs the purpose of government. This must be the contour for how we think through, approach, and interact in the field of politics. With this in mind, Jonathan Lehman and Andy Nassali, they propose a matrix, a grid for how we might move from biblical principles to government policies. And we've used this here at Lighthouse before, but it's good to review. Some issues are what they call straight line issues, whereas others are jagged. So straight line issues are issues that are explicitly and clearly taught in the Bible. There is a straight line from God's truth to a political position. On the other hand, jagged line issues are issues that start from a biblical principle, but they require more and more steps before arriving at a policy or a political position. Does that make sense? And just for note, between straight and jagged lines, there's a whole range, like slightly jagged versus very jagged. Now, as Christians, we need to be firm with straight line issues, but more flexible with jagged line. For example, the Bible unequivocally teaches that murder is sinful. Abortion is a form of murder. Therefore, we oppose abortion. That is a straight line. But what this looks like in life, in politics, how this is accomplished and applied can be a jagged line issue. You know, is it best to push for and accept nothing but legislation that prohibits abortion without exception, knowing the likelihood of such a proposal passing will be incredibly low? Or do we take into account what's possible? We sign off on a policy that allows for abortion in extreme cases or only before 8 weeks because at least lives will be saved while we figure out how to contend for the rest. It's tough. We have to wrestle between what's ideal and what's realistic, navigating from principles to pragmatics. Or how about immigration? The Bible calls us to have compassion on the foreigners. So if we're arrogant or apathetic towards immigrants, that is a clear violation of what Scripture teaches. The straight line issue is to love sojourners. But it gets jagged, really jagged, when we try to come up with the best policy. Do we just open the floodgates and allow everyone and anyone to come in? Who qualifies and why? How long do visas last for? What are the steps to gain citizenship? What about burdens and costs for the current population? How do we ensure safety and combat against drug trafficking, terrorism? Who is going to fund this endeavor? And a host of other questions. And we haven't even examined gun control, universal health care, tax rates, prison reform, foreign diplomacy, etc. Now, not all these issues carry the same equal weight. In fact, I would argue sanctity of life is a foundational issue because it is the basis for why we care about poverty, public education, racial equality. Those things only matter, right, if you're alive. But from our brief survey, I think we can begin to understand. We can sympathize with how knotty and complicated, tricky this gets. And in addition, we not only have to juggle and wrestle with these various issues, But then we also have to evaluate the person running for office, their character. It's not just right policies. Are they the right person? Anyone can make empty promises, right? I will get rid of homelessness and put an end to school shootings. I will protect religious liberties. But if they don't have the credibility and character to back it up, how can we trust them to deliver? Obviously, no one is perfect. Biden, Trump, Harris, Obama. Every political leader, like every human being, is a sinner. But integrity is still important. That's just true as a general principle for leaders across the board. CEOs, pastors, school principals. We expect our leaders to demonstrate a certain level of honesty, humility, and a sense of justice. Otherwise, we won't follow them. And while the Bible doesn't give specific qualifications for politicians, we can still apply biblical principles when evaluating their character. Politicians should promote good and curb evil. And we should look for these qualities, not only in their policies, but in their lives. So where does that leave us? As Jesus says, we need to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. While politics may be murky and unclear, there are some things that are crystal clear. And as we wind down, let me suggest some very basic steps. Politics can loom large like this intimidating beast, so I want to ground us with a few simple takeaways that we can all practice. So our last point, kingdom practices. Kingdom practices. First, pray hard. Pray hard. It's a Sunday school answer. But a lot of times, we rush straight into debating the finer points or reacting to something we just read on New York Times, and we're up in arms. We're fast to criticize the candidate or the law. But did you catch how 1 Timothy 2 starts? Even before he explains the purpose of government, Paul slows us down. He says, first of all, I urge you, pray. Pray. Whether we're overwhelmed by the million talking points or impassioned about politics, whether we're hopeful for the future or just sick of the vitriol, there is one kingdom practice that is always essential: prayer. And this is not optional. Paul commands all sorts of prayer back in 1 Timothy 2:1. Supplicate and plead for God to guide and bless this nation. Intercede on behalf of our leaders. Give thanks to God that we do live in a country where we have a vote. Our voice can be heard. I get it. I understand we may feel like a small cog in such a sophisticated machine, but shouldn't that just drive us all the more to pray? Politics appears so big until we hold it next to God. He governs the universe. And prayer shifts our gaze from human efforts to divine sovereignty. So can I humbly ask, Praxis, have you and can you pray for the current Biden administration to do well, to finish strong? Instead of complaining and hating, have you and can you pray for Trump and Harris to be just and wise? Have you and can you pray for our nation, for our Christian witness, for God's grace and mercy? Beloved, let's match our talking about politics with talking to God about politics. I don't think it's an overstatement to say one of our primary political duties is to pray hard. Pray hard. Second, love well. Love well. While Romans 13 outlines the purpose of government, you can glance ahead and before and you'll notice it is surrounded with a command to love. Before in Romans 12, 9 to 10, it says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection. After that passage in Romans 13:8, says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Love bookends politics because our politics must be bathed in love. So take voting, for example. It's not just what tax, immigration, environmental laws will benefit me and make my life cushy and comfortable. If the greatest commandment is to love God and to love others, then this must be a major factor in deciding what legislations you support or oppose. You should weigh how changes to the economy, justice system, and transportation will affect the elderly, the poor, minorities, small business owners, parents, because we are interested in loving our neighbors as ourselves. And look, again, we may draw different conclusions on how to do this. We may land on different spots, but even then, we must strive to love well. Our convictions about what Christ would advocate for should line up, should parallel with our conduct and how Christ would act. Look, you may be convinced your political views and values best represent Christ, but listen, if you are rude and condescending in speech or behavior, then you are not representing Christ. Tolerance is not a wholesale acceptance of every idea. There are bad ones. Beliefs do need to be challenged, but tolerance is about accepting personhood, that every individual merits being treated with dignity and respect. And as those who strongly believe in the sanctity of life, again, we should be consistent from conviction to conduct. No law, no matter how hotly contested, disregards the law to love. And this is challenging, but it's also an opportunity, a unique opportunity we are afforded as the church. For something that is so polarizing as politics, we can model to the world a better way forward. That we refuse to stoop low to lie, slander, to divide, so that we can be united in showcasing the love of Jesus Christ. Remember, friends, we are Christians before we are citizens. God and his kingdom is our priority. So love well. Love well. Next, learn together. Learn together. Now, I don't know about you, but when it comes to politics, you may feel like there's always something else to read, study, or learn. I know I feel this. But one of the blessings of the church is we don't have to figure this out on our own. We can lean on the family of God and glean from the knowledge, experience, and wisdom of others. You see, the danger of doing politics on your own is that it's usually self-reinforcing. You get stuck in a loop, this echo chamber, because for the most part, you're searching for articles, voices, and podcasts that confirm what you already believe. But instead of the caricatures, in place of strawman arguments you can find online, sit down with a fellow brother or sister to have a conversation. When discussion is rooted in a relationship, it guards us from quickly dismissing those we don't see eye to eye with or assuming the worst about them. Instead, when we are face to face with a believer, it's more productive, right? Because we know them personally. In front of us, that this individual, we've seen their lives in the context of community. They're not some random stranger or keyboard warrior, but a precious friend. We've built rapport. We've observed their track record. They've become a trusted source that allows us to say, "Oh, I've noticed how you love and serve people, how you do your best to live by the Bible. So can you explain to me? Can you help me understand? Can you tell me why you believe this when I see it like that?" And here's the thing. If you are more eager to associate and fellowship with a non-believer because you hold the same public policies than you are with a brother or sister in Christ who you disagree with, then you have probably confused the kingdom of God with political pride. Jesus' blood is thicker than red or blue. And that should bring us closer, because what we share in Christ is greater than any of our political differences. Learn together, beloved. Next, get involved. Get involved. Now, one common mistake we commit is we have reduced politics to one vote we cast every 4 years. And so we think of it more on a national level, when the reality is local politics is more accessible and where you and I are likely to make the largest impact. And people at this church have modeled this well, which is another plug to learn together. I think of a guy here at Lighthouse who has mass emailed, spammed even, if you've received this message as well. He's mass emailed other people at our church to keep us updated on prayer breakfasts put on by the mayor or other public civic meetings. And most recently, he encouraged believers to show up to attend the city council when they were voting on whether Torrance would celebrate Juneteenth. And this guy went, and during the public hearing, where appropriate, he shared his stance in a charitable way. And then he extended an open invitation to those in the LGBTQ community to come over to his house to have conversation and snacks with him and his family. I think of a young lady around your age who was in Praxis, and she campaigned to be on the Board of Education. And long story short, without any endorsement or fundraising, she won. She was surprisingly elected into office. In her own words, it was a miracle of God. And I asked her, I reached out to her to see how God was using her role to minister the gospel. And she mentioned how her position on board allows her to share her faith publicly during graduation ceremony speeches. And people have followed up with questions or been blessed by her courage to talk about God. She shared how she's been able to advocate for students in expulsion cases to ensure that they're fairly treated, shown mercy when possible. And this has produced greater accountability to care for these students. This is inspiring stuff, right? Which is why I am formally announcing that I will run for president at the next election cycle, tied 2028. No, but really, we don't necessarily have to shoot for the stars. If you can, that's great. But what are the ways, the other ways, that you and I can get involved? Certainly voting next month. You know, you don't have to become a political pundit, but can you read up and stay informed so that you vote well? What about within the context of the city? Can you attend the police department appreciation luncheon to express your gratitude, to encourage them? Can you volunteer your time at a nonprofit soup kitchen? Maybe coach a rec sports team. It's what I've done, and it's providing an outlet to witness to Christ. Some of you are already in these positions by nature of your job as teachers, social workers, lawyers, being in the healthcare industry. And I know a grain of salt, a tiny nightlight might not seem like much. But when we are faithful, faithful ambassadors, wherever God would have us, we glow as a city on a hill. Get involved. Finally, trust God. Trust God. I'm not a prophet, but I am rather confident I can predict what will happen in the next month. Okay? November, it's going to come. It's going to go. One candidate will be elected as the next president of the United States of America. And some people, they're going to freak out, worried that this is the end of the republic. Other people are going to freak out because they are happy thinking that the Lord has finally returned. And then we will get on with our lives and we will repeat this process 4 years later. Though the political landscape may change, beloved, God does not. He's still going to be good, sovereign, and wise. The world looks and leverages politics to bring about their artificial copy of peace, But Christian, we have peace. We have peace so we can look and leverage politics for God's glory and for the good of others. Our hope is not ultimately in the Oval Office or what legislations get passed, but the one who reigns on high. Jesus is always seated on his throne. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. So in the meantime, we can handle politics because we are seeking his kingdom first. Let's pray. God, there's so much to process, to think through. And more than feeling overwhelmed and intimidated, I pray that we would feel hopeful, because this is not something we endeavor on our own, but you've surrounded us with fellow brothers and sisters, the family of God, that we might move forward in such a way that would showcase, not that we have all the answers and we have politics all figured out, but we know the one who does. And so, Lord, we can turn to your word for wisdom. We can look to Christ for love and grace that we can then model and express to others. Lord, we pray as a fellowship group that you would help us to have conversations that would be edifying, challenging, that would submit everything under the authority of your word, because we want so badly for you to be magnified and honored, please, for you to be known, for unbelievers to come to Christ, and for your church to be strengthened, to be your ambassadors for the sake of your glory and for our joy. And so help us, Lord. We know that this isn't done overnight, but as we continually seek your face in prayer, as we are faithful to what you've called us to do, would you grow us in this way that we might love well? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.